Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Monday edition of the Panic Podcast. It's good to have you with us. Are you awake yet? Well, get ready, because we're going to be studying the five shortest books of the Bible. That's right. We're going to get started momentarily. Well, it's ambitious, I'll say that, but we are going to look at the five shortest books of the Bible. So the theme for today is brevity. Each of these five books of the Bible is barely a chapter long. And when you read them, you got to ask yourself, why is this in the Bible? And I say that with respect because, of course, we know that all 66 books in our Bible are inspired by God and necessary for us to know and understand. But still, these books are so brief, and in the case of 2 and 3 John and Philemon, so deeply personal, we wonder what's in them for us. Well, the truth is that there's a whole lot in these five books for us. So let's get started in the Old Testament with the one chapter wonder, Obadiah. So turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. And you might want to hit the pause button because it could take you a little while to find it. Or I could just kind of talk inanely about nothing for a few minutes while you look for Obadiah. A mere 21 verses long. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And yet it carries one of the strongest messages of judgment in the Bible. So, have you found it yet? The book of Obadiah. Okay. Now, Obadiah talks about judgment. And judgment was to fall on a place called Edom. Obadiah's message had nothing to do with Israel or Judah, but it was directed to and solely for the people of Edom. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Obadiah 1, verses 1 and 2. Well, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? Just Obadiah, verses 1 and 2, because there's only one chapter. And I'll read it from the Living Bible. In a vision, the Lord God showed Obadiah the future of the land of Edom. A report has come from the Lord, he said. The God has sent an ambassador to the nations with this message. Attention! You are to send your armies against Edom and destroy her. I will cut you down to size among the nations, Edom, and make you small and despised. Well, a struggle that began in the womb between two brothers, Jacob and Esau, would become a struggle between their respective descendants, the Edomites and the Israelites. There was a vile and ongoing hatred between these two nations. As a matter of fact, the Edomites didn't just harbor ill will toward their cousins. They went as far as to find creative ways to harm the Israelites every chance they could. Even going back to the time when the children of God left Egypt and wandered in the desert, Edom was a threat. Don't lose your place, but turn back to Numbers. Back to Numbers chapter 20. We'll show you how nasty these Edomites really were. Numbers 20, verses 14. Well, we'll start at verse 14, see how far we need to go. Numbers 20, verse 14. While Moses was at Kadesh, he sent messengers to the king of Edom. We are the descendants of your brother Israel, he declared. And you know our sad history, how our ancestors went down to Egypt and stayed there so long and became slaves of the Egyptians. But when we cried to the Lord, he heard us and sent an angel who brought us out of Egypt. And now we are here at Kadesh and camped on the borders of your land. Please, let us pass through your country. We will be careful not to go through your planted fields, nor through your vineyards. We won't even drink water from your wells, but we will stay on the main road and not leave until we've crossed your border on the other side. But the king of Edom said, stay out. If you attempt to enter my land, I will meet you with an army. But sir, protested the Israelite ambassadors, we'll stay on the main road, And we will not even drink your water unless we pay whatever you demand for it. We only want to pass through and nothing else. But the king of Edom was adamant. Stay out, he warned. And mobilizing his army, he marched to the frontier with a great force. Because Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their country, Israel turned back and journeyed from Kadesh to Mount Hor. Nice people, eh? And later on, during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, Edom not only withheld aid from Israel and Judah, but they also actively helped the invading armies. Look at Obadiah, beginning to read at verse 10. And why? Why judgment? Because of what you did to your brother Israel. Now your sins will be exposed for all to see. Ashamed and defenseless, you'll be cut off forever. For you deserted Israel in his time of need. You stood aloof, refusing to lift a finger to help him when invaders carried off his wealth and divided Jerusalem among them by lot. You were as one of his enemies. You shouldn't have done it. You shouldn't have gloated when they took him far away to foreign lands. You shouldn't have rejoiced in the day of his misfortune. You shouldn't have mocked in his time of need. You yourselves went into the land of Israel in the day of his calamity and looted him. You made yourselves rich at his expense. You stood at the crossroads and killed those trying to escape. You captured the survivors and returned them to their enemies in that terrible time of his distress. Man, these people were just awful, awful. And I find it interesting that Obadiah says that you're going to be exposed. Your sins will be exposed for all to see. The big sin was how they treated a family member. You can't do that. What immediately popped into my mind was that ludicrous interview between, what's her name, Oprah Winfrey and Meghan. Meghan, what's her name, Markle, whatever, and Prince Harry. I mean, you don't diss your family. You don't air your dirty laundry for everybody to see. And even as you know, depraved as our culture has become, people just seem to innately know that you don't talk bad about your family in public. It's just bad form. And you can see what's happening to Harry and his dingbat wife. They're just getting raked over the coals. And what's happening here to the Edomites is kind of the same thing. Everybody's going to know. All the world is going to know what the Edomites did to their cousins. For their shabby treatment of God's people and for their disgusting pride, God would judge Edom harshly and the world would know why it was happening. And they get no sympathy. So harsh and so complete was the judgment against Edom that there's not a single Edomite alive to this day. Well, Obadiah, the prophet, we don't know anything about him except that he probably lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's not likely that he came from a kingly or a priestly line. Throughout the Old Testament, there are about 13 Obadiahs mentioned, and it's unlikely that our prophet was any of them. Even though Obadiah's messages were prophecies, they're history to us because they were fulfilled centuries ago. So that makes the book of Obadiah more of a book of history than a book of prophecy. But there's great value in this brief book. The Edomites were a proud and boastful people. They were proud of their race, their heritage, and they were proud of their homeland. Proverbs chapter 6, you might want to have a quick look at that. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us about some of the things that God hates the most. Proverbs 6:17. For there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven. Haughtiness, lying, murdering, plotting evil, eagerness to do wrong, a false witness, sowing discord among brothers. It's amazing that one nation of people, the Edomites, had all the qualities in them that the Lord hates. Haughtiness or pride, lying, murdering, plotting evil, eagerness to do wrong, false witness, sowing discord among brothers. What happened to the Edomites is a graphic illustration of just how much God hates the attitudes harbored by the Edomites. So now you know what the book of Obadiah is all about. Now let's take a look at the book of Jude. So go to the New Testament. The book of Jude is near the end of the New Testament, and it's slightly longer than Obadiah's 21 verses. It weighs in at 25 verses. The book of Jude. Jude verse 1, again from the Living Bible. From Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to Christians everywhere, beloved of God and chosen by Him. We don't know just who this particular Jude was, but most scholars don't think he was Judas, the son of James, one of our Lord's apostles. Now, tradition tells us that the Jude who wrote these 25 verses was, in fact, one of our Lord's brothers, or half-brothers, called Judas in the Gospels. His older brother, James, the author of the New Testament letter that bears his name, was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And like his brothers, Jude, or Judas, was really late in coming to see their half-brother Jesus as the Son of God, but eventually he did, and we believe that he wrote this brief letter, note, really. The theme is the purpose of this letter, and it's stated at the very beginning. Look at verse 3. Dearly loved friends, I've been planning to write you some thoughts about the salvation God has given us, but now I find I must write of something else instead, urging you to stoutly defend the truth that God gave once for all to his people to keep without change through the years. Fight, contend, do battle. That's what Jude's going to talk about. When apostasy creeps into the church of Jesus Christ, when false teachers pop up in the church, when the truth of God is attacked, it's time for the faithful to fight for their faith. And that's what Jude's little letter is all about. And only believers who are spiritually in shape can do battle when they are summoned to do so. In Jude's day, false teachers had wormed their way into the churches to which this letter was written, and the danger was real. And the false teaching that these churches were embracing was literally ripping them apart. We don't know exactly when this letter was written or to what churches. Jude just says to Christians everywhere. But the threat from false teachers was widespread during the first century, pretty much as it is today. His readers were likely a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. The false teachers had schemed or wormed or sneaked into the churches, and they were what we call today libertines. They were proud and boastful and especially dangerous because of their deceptive flattery. Look at verse 16. These men, these false teachers, they're constant gripers, never satisfied, doing whatever evil they feel. They are loud-mouthed show-offs. And when they show respect for others, it's only to get something from them in return. Wow. Their destructive teaching perverted God's grace and caused division in these churches. Verse 19, they stir up arguments. They love the evil things of the world. They don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. So they're definitely not born again. And this is what all false teaching does, by the way. You need to take note of it. Okay? They split churches. They cause division. God's word, preached and taught honestly, always, without exception, draws believers together. Now, God's word, preached and taught honestly, may sometimes push non-believers away. Other times it will draw them in as well. It's the Word of God that saves people. But sometimes it has the opposite effect. But false teaching always results in chaos, discord, hurt feelings, and church splits. And I want to just talk for a second about false teaching because false teaching is everywhere, even today in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's everywhere. And false teaching is popular. False teaching seems to be more readily embraced than the true teaching of God's Word. Have you ever wondered why that is? Have you ever wondered why, and this is very deceptive, have you ever wondered why some of these mega churches, and I certainly don't mean every mega church at all, but why some of these mega churches are so large, and yet they're preaching false teachings, they're preaching a false gospel? It's because of the human sin nature. Even in believers, they are more attracted to false teaching than to the truth of God's Word. Okay, and even when you see these great big mega churches that have embraced false teaching, they may be large, but that they're fragmented. It doesn't mean that there's unity in those churches. All right, so false teaching will eventually split a church and cause divisions within that church. Jude's description of these false teachers reads a lot like that found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 bears a striking resemblance to Jude verses 4 to 18, which is hardly coincidental. Now, I mean, there are obvious differences, which rules out the possibility of plagiarism, but I should say that during this time in history, plagiarism was not an issue. We look down on plagiarism today. Everybody looks down on plagiarists today, except for the New York Times. They hire them. But back in the day, this was not an uncommon thing. But we don't think that Jude plagiarized Peter or Peter plagiarized Jude. And it's likely that Peter and Jude knew each other, and some scholars believe that Peter wrote his letter first as a warning against false teaching and their false teachers and their teachings, while Jude's letter was written after the warning of Peter to churches that were now experiencing what Peter had warned about. Well, that's just a theory anyway. Since we don't know exactly what became of Jude in his latter years, and since the New Testament is all but silent about Jude's location, we can't know when or from where this little letter was written. But we may speculate, assuming the priority of 2 Peter, written around 64 to 66, the probable range of authorship would be sometime between, say, the late 60s and 80 AD at the latest. The importance in the preservation of Jude's little letter is incalculable. False teachers remain a thorn in the church's side today, over two millennia since the letter's composition. And Jude's advice is as timely today as it was back when he wrote about contending for the faith. And what's sad is that just as Jude's advice was probably not heeded back then, the church today continues to flirt with false teachers and apparently welcomes all manner of heresies into their midst. Jude, now you know everything you need to know. You need to study this letter. Now, 2 John. We often joke about Paul writing most of the New Testament, but the Apostle John was no slouch. He was pretty prolific too. He wrote one gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation, for crying out loud. His second letter, 2 John, was a brief and personal one addressed to the chosen lady. Let's look at 2 John. It's right near the end of the New Testament. 2 John verses 1 and 2. The elder, I'm reading from the TNIV. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Just 13 verses long, this letter addresses a woman and her children who were obviously walking in the truth, remaining faithful to God's word. Scholars are of two minds when it comes to the identity of this lady chosen by God and her children. Some scholars believe that this letter was written to a literal woman and her children, while others believe that the lady refers to a church and her children refers to the congregation. As to why, you know, John wrote in code, perhaps he was worried about persecution or something. He didn't want to lead persecutors to this church. Who knows? That's how the theory goes anyway. As I say, scholarship is divided on this issue. I think either interpretation could be correct, and I don't know that it really matters which one is correct. But in either case, the recipients clearly knew who John was. He doesn't mention his name. He just calls himself the elder. And of course, by the time this letter was written, he was not only the elder, he was like the older. I mean, he was just old. So they knew who the elder was, John, and that he was well acquainted with his readers. Now, I know that some of you are wondering, well, what do I think? Who do I think this chosen lady is? Well, I think she was a chosen lady. I think John is writing to a lady, to a woman who remains nameless, and to her real children. That's just my theory. I could be wrong. You know, I was wrong once before. I could be wrong again. In John's first letter, 1 John, which is a lot longer than his second and third letters, he wrote that a number of false teachers had split away from the church, and some of them took their sick teachings on the road, infiltrating churches, just like Jude wrote. They were sneaking, conning their way into churches, and taking advantage of God's people all along the way. And judging by the content and circumstances of 2 John, it seems to have been contemporaneous with that first letter, written, slightly later, like a few days later or something. All three of John's letters were likely written from Ephesus around 90 A.D. And John was first concerned about two things. First, there was the ever-present threat of those false teachers. Look at verses 7 and 8. Watch out for the false teachers, and there are many of them around, who don't believe that Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being with a body like ours. Such people are against the truth and against Christ. Beware of being like them and losing the prize that you and I have been working so hard to get. See to it that you win your full reward from the Lord. And second, there's the issue of love. And love was always important to John, who we call the apostle of love. Verses 5 and 6. And now I want to urgently remind you, dear friends, of the old rule God gave us right from the beginning, that Christians should love one another. If we love God, we will do whatever He tells us to. And He's told us from the very first to love each other. It's vitally important for believers to live in obedience to God's word. And standing firm in the faith is only possible if believers stay absolutely anchored anchored in the word and build their lives around the word of God and live in love, both love for God and love for other believers. It's not a naive, unthinking person, open to anything and anyone kind of love. Biblical love is always a matter of choice. Love for false teachings and love for false teachers is a choice, and it's always dangerous. We must have love for and fellowship with God. and we must have love for and fellowship with other believers. But we must never have love for or fellowship with false teachers, because to do so is inviting bad things to happen to you and your church. As I say, false teaching splits a church. False teaching breaks up families. False teaching ruins friendships. Okay? Now, that's 2 John, written to, to some unnamed woman and her children, warning them against embracing false teachers and false teaching, and advising them to love one another more. Now, 3 John, which is right after 2 John, this is a few verses longer than 2 John, and it's addressed to a fellow by the name of Gaius. And Gaius seems to have been a man of sterling character. Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. Some of the brothers traveling by have made me very happy by telling me that your life stays clean and true, and that you're living by the standards of the gospel. I could have no greater joy than to hear such things about my children. Now remember, Paul wrote this around 90. He's probably around 90. He's probably old, so everybody's younger than he is. That's why he calls them my children, his readers. Or his, Gaius, and because Gaius was one of his children. Now, this short letter, here we go. My phone, someone's texting me. Sorry, let me shut this off. I need to do this. I don't know why I don't do this when I start. Okay, this short letter is really a tale of two men. One, Gaius, who is everything a Christian man should be, and Diotrephes, a thoroughly disreputable man, the polar opposite Gaius, the indispensable man. Look at verses 9 and 10. John writes, I sent a brief letter to the church about this, but proud Diotrephes, who loves to push himself forward as the leader of the Christians there, does not admit my authority over him and refuses to listen to me. When I come, I will tell you about some of the things he's doing and about what wicked things he's saying about me and what insulting language he's using. He not only refuses to welcome the missionary travelers himself, but tells others not to. And when they do, he tries to put them out of the church. The point of John's third letter was to encourage this fellow Gaius to remain true to the word and not to become like Diotrephes. And that is the real value in this brief but wonderful note. Look at verse 11. My dear friend, do not imitate what is bad, but imitate what is good. Whoever does what is bad is not seen by God. And that's the Good News Translation. I like that. So that's really the whole point. That one verse is the whole point of 3 John. Don't imitate what is bad, imitate what is good. That was good advice to Gaius. I hope he followed it. And it's good advice to me, and it's good advice to you too. Now, Philemon, the letter of Philemon, near the end of Paul's writings. This is the shortest of Paul's letter, and it's addressed to its recipient, Philemon. But Philemon is not the subject of these 25 verses. A fellow with the improbable name Onesimus is the subject. And Philemon is a deeply personal piece of correspondence. And a whole bunch of names are mentioned in this letter. So let's read verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read, as I say, from the Good News Translation. From Paul, a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy, to our friend and fellow worker Philemon, and the church that meets in your house, and your sister Apphia, and our fellow soldier Archippus. Well, Paul gets credit for this short letter, but it's also from Timothy, the young pastor of the church in Ephesus and frequent collaborator of Paul's. It's addressed to three people, Philemon and Apphia, or Apphia, the husband and wife in whose home the church was meeting, and Archippus, who may have been the leader of this church. This small, let's call it a postcard, addresses a big issue. Does Christian brotherly love really work? Does it apply in every situation? Are there times when a Christian is not permitted to show brotherly love? Those are good questions. One of the criticisms of this letter that some level at it is its lack of theology and doctrine, leaving some critics to conclude that Paul didn't write it because, you know, Paul is all about theology and doctrine, right? But in fact, this letter contains one of the most profound pieces of doctrine in the New Testament. But instead of using big words to explain it, Paul uses a real-life incident. He writes a short letter to a fellow believer on behalf of Onesimus, a deserter, thief, and formerly Philemon's worthless slave. Paul runs into Onesimus in prison. Where else would a runaway slave and thief end up but in prison? Paul was in prison too for preaching the gospel, different reason. Paul runs into Onesimus in prison where he'd been serving time, and the apostle converts him. Well, that's what Paul does, right? Doesn't matter where Paul is. Doesn't matter how sick or healthy he is. He's going to share the gospel with anybody who stands still long enough to hear it. Onesimus is in chains right beside Paul. He's not going anywhere. Captive audience right there. So Onesimus gets saved. With much tact and tenderness, Paul asks Philemon, Onesimus' owner, and the one from whom the runaway slave stole something, for a favor. Verses 17, 18, and 19. So, Philemon, if you think of me as your partner, welcome Onesimus back, just as you would welcome me. Wow. Wow. Paul's not putting Philemon on the spot there, is he? Of course he would welcome Paul, the great Paul. Paul was a hero of the faith even back then. But imagine having to welcome back your runaway slave and the guy that stole the family jewels. Welcome him back and treat him as you would treat Paul. But now look at the next sentence here. Here comes your theology and doctrine. If Onesimus has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Here, I'll write this with my own hand. This is Paul's IOU section of this note. I, Paul, will pay you back. And then in brackets, he adds, I shouldn't have to remind you, of course, that you owe me, that you owe your very self to me. I love that. I love it. I, Paul, will pay you back. By the way, I shouldn't have to remind you who you are today is because of me. Well, if that sounds too good to be true, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to my account. If that sounds too good to be true, consider the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death. And you'll understand why this short letter is in the Bible. And in case you forget what Christ's substitutionary death is all about, here's a few verses that talk about it. Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse that the law brings. For the scripture says, anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. And 1 Peter 1:18-19, for you know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. It wasn't something that can be destroyed, such as silver and gold. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without defect or flaw. And Romans 5:6-11, for when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It's a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he He loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? But that's not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends. And that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to bring these two men, slave owner and slave, together, making them friends. And for good measure, there's a couple of verses that illustrate how God's providence works in the lives of these people. Listen, Philemon verses 15 and 16. It may be that Onesimus was away from you for a short time. I love that. It may be that Onesimus was away from you. Look at, he ran away. He ran away by his own accord. He was sneaky, shiftless, and he ran away stealing the family jewels. But Paul uses slightly nicer language. He says, it may be that Onesimus was away from you for a short time so that you might have him back for all time. And now he's not just a slave, but much more than a slave. He's a dear brother in Christ. How much he means to me. And how much more he will mean to you, both as a slave and as a brother in the Lord. Wow. And of course, this is a wonderful example of Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So the five shortest books of the Bible, maybe few in words and verses, but all five of them are jam-packed with life lessons and even theology and doctrine. And now you know five more books of the Bible, and you should be able to hold your own in a conversation with anybody, even your pastor. You should be able to hold your own in a discussion about Obadiah, Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. These five books are so brief, so short, barely half a page long. They're hard to find, and sometimes we just skip right over them to get on to the next longer book. Lord, help us to take the words of Obadiah, Jude, 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon seriously. Help us to take their teachings to heart so that we can apply them to our lives. They were preserved for thousands of years for our benefit. So help us to appropriate their truths. Heavenly Father, I pray for each and every person listening to this podcast today. Whatever needs they may have, large or small, I pray that they would be met as we pray in faith. As we pray in faith, believing that you will not only hear our prayers, but that you will answer them as we lift up all of these needs represented by each person listening today. I pray that you'd bless them. I pray, Father, that you would anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them throughout the day. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to be blessings to everybody they come in contact with. As the Apostle John might have said, help us, Lord, to love you more and to love each other with the love that you love us with. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's it for me, folks. Thank you so much for listening to the Everything Bible Study Part 3. We'll pick this up again next Monday. On Wednesday, we'll be back into the life of Abram, a.k.a. Abraham. So hang tough, stay safe. We'll see you in precisely 48 hours. God bless you. Talk to you soon.